book of Leviticus this morning. So I know Jenna read from Hebrews for us, but we have been in a series called The Kingdom of God. We're walking our way through, particularly right now, the Old Testament scriptures and what that reveals to us and shows us about the kingdom of God. So Anthony's going to be handing out just a two-page handout for you this morning. We've been doing this each week because we are out of our regular routine of preaching through one specific book of the Bible and covering a few verses at a time. And this morning we are covering three books of the Bible. So you ready? Somebody pack a lunch? Did you bring a lunch? We're going to be here for a little bit. We're going to go through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy this morning. Okay? It is going to be the 30,000-foot view, okay, the broad overview. But what we're hoping to do this morning is continue on with what we've done in the last 6 weeks or so in a number of sermons through Genesis. Then last week we walked our way through Exodus. And we're looking at the revelation of God's kingdom to us. It starts in Genesis 1, when God creates the world. He is revealing his kingdom to us. So, a couple of quick reminders to get us up to speed, and then we're going to start moving, okay? Because we're moving all the way through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy this morning. You don't have to focus on your notes too much that you have in front of you, but our goal with these is that when you leave here this morning, you can take these home, and they'll help you remember not only what we talked about, but also what to focus on as you read your Bible, okay? Because we're hoping and praying and encouraging you to be reading your Bible, not just here on Sunday morning, okay? It needs to be something that you're in on a daily basis. So our desire with this entire series is to continue to help us see how God has always intended for us to be in his presence. That is the definition of the kingdom of God. God creates a realm where he dwells with his people. So in Genesis 1, it's the original outworking of that. That's broken in Genesis 3 through sin. And the rest of what we see as history up until now is God continually pursuing and creating a way to dwell with his people. Okay, that is God's character. He's always pursuing. He's always moving in a direction where he is able to dwell with his people. Now, we looked at that last week with Exodus. In Exodus, the people of God had been in Egypt for 430 years. And as Moses was brought on the scene, God called Moses to lead his people out. As he leads his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, they wander for 40 years. That's setting the table for what we're looking at today. Leviticus chapter 1. As they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God chooses a few distinct moments in history to reveal to the people, the nation of Israel, what is required if he is going to dwell in their midst. Okay, so last week we briefly talked about the tabernacle, which is literally just the dwelling place of God. And he gave instructions to the people about how to build the tabernacle, what tools to use, what materials to use, how to lay it out, what it meant to be someone who could enter into the tabernacle, and the Levites and the priests, and who could enter into the presence of God in the inner tabernacle. So all of those things are laid out for God's people. But a couple specific moments. One is the revealing of God's desires towards his people in the Ten Commandments. So we're fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. Those are the big ones, right? They're written on most courthouses. We've heard of them. Okay, they're out there. But the Ten Commandments were merely the first 10 of the instructions of God towards his people. If you're not super familiar with the rest of what we're looking at today, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God actually gives his people over 613 other rules. Okay, 613. You thought your house was tough, right? No. 613, more than that actually, a little bit more than that depending on who you read and where you come from, but over 613 commandments given to the people of God that ruled how they needed to live in order for them to dwell with God. Does that sound slightly insurmountable? Yeah, that's because it is, which is also part of the objective of God giving over 613 commandments to his people, is that he wants his people to realize dwelling in the presence of a holy God cannot be attained on your own. That's the objective of this section. It's the objective of God giving the law to the people. It's not to overwhelm, okay? To me, 613 commandments feels a little overwhelming, all right? It's not just to overwhelm us. It's not to beat you down and show you simply that you can't keep rules. The objective is to show you the rules that exist so that you understand your need for God. These rules, and this is one of the things that's important, the rules and the commands that we look at, the law that's laid out for God's people, it existed before God put it on paper. Okay? What we're looking at in Scripture is just God giving the laws of the universe in paper form, actually it would have been in tablet form, to his people. See, the rules of the universe already existed. A holy God can't be in the presence of unholiness and still maintain his character. So in order for God to dwell with the people that he loves and created, he had to create a way for that unholiness, sin, to be reconciled. That is what the law gives us. As God leads his people graciously out of Egypt, where they are being beaten, enslaved, and tortured, and persecuted, he leads them out of there on their way to the promised land. As they are on their way to the promised land, God lays out for his people what they need to keep in view in order to maintain a good relationship with him. Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a further and deeper unfolding of a divine-human relationship which was laid out, codified at Mount Sinai. That's when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, spent his time alone with the Lord. The Lord gave him the Ten Commandments, but the Lord also up there talked to Moses about what it looked like to live as the people of God. As Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Leviticus is a further unfolding of what God says to him. On one hand, Leviticus assumes that Israel is sinful and impure, right? This is the story since Genesis 3. Man and woman are broken. We're not perfect. On the other hand, it describes how to deal with your sin and impurity so that a holy Lord can dwell in the midst of broken people. This is the plan that's laid out here. Don't get too caught up in the rules and regulations and the checkboxes. Okay? Don't allow that to overwhelm you. We're not going to read them all because we don't have time this morning. Okay? But what I would encourage you to do is read them, and we're going to look at some specific ones this morning that the way that the Lord lays them out for his people in the Old Testament Israel is a picture of Jesus coming and fulfilling all of them later. See, when you read this section of your Bible, there's a saying I had, or that I heard when I was in Bible college, actually. I was a professor, and I took a class just on Leviticus, okay? So you're thinking, why did you do that? I'll tell you why I did it. Actually, it was an elective, and it was one of my favorite professors, although the topic I was not ready to actually delve into that in-depthly. I wanted to spend some more time with this one professor, and I liked the way he taught. So I signed up. You had to take electives anyway, so hey, might as well. I signed up. He opens the class by saying, Leviticus has been said over the years to be the book that even bookworms need a canteen to get through. It's a little dry, okay? Now, it's only dry if you read it simply as the words on the page in front of you. It's not that dry if you read it in light of Christ. Because when you read what's going on here between God and his people, you see the struggle of the people trying to be in the presence of a holy God. They have to work so hard. They have to fulfill so many things. And even in that, they still can't fully do it, so only the high priest gets to enter into the full presence of God. And as you see this struggle of God wanting to be with his people and God's people wanting to be in his presence, there's this constant friction because man is broken and sinful and God is pure and holy. And that's what this part of Scripture really reveals to us continually over and over. We are not able to be in the presence of a holy God without God doing something for us. In this particular section, he sets forth a sacrificial system. It's said not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It's re-quoted in Hebrews and a number of other places. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In this particular part in Leviticus, God lays out for his nation, the nation of Israel, and says, here are the ways that you are to sacrifice in order that blood spilt, now in this section by animals, the blood spilt was seen as a sacrifice to God to cover their sin. This all is an outworking of a perfect picture in Christ. Shedding his blood, which contained no sin, the perfect holy blood of the Son of God, when it's shed, it is the final sacrifice. Here we see the sacrificial system instituted. In Christ, we see the sacrificial system completed. Christ sheds his blood so that there needs to be no more shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So as you read this section, and I'm encouraging you to do that, please go home. Don't get too turned off by my outworking of how dry it is. Please read it, because hopefully what we have for you today and the couple sheets you have in front of you are some pointers, and as you're walking your way through Scripture, you're continually being reminded when you read about a lamb being sacrificed that is a mere picture of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that as you read the fact that people had to do this continually on regular times of the year, and then one particular time of the year, even in a more grandiose fashion, that the sacrifices had to keep coming in order for people to keep being forgiven for sin, you then see that if the people of God are waiting, are expecting, are looking forward to, are even just yearning for the day when they don't have to make these sacrifices all the time. That's part of what leads us to yearn for Christ. Because he comes, and when Christ comes at Advent, when God sends his Son to the earth, it's not just merely a baby being born. It's the culmination of thousands of years of God's people sacrificing in order to dwell with him. And the Lamb of God is the ultimate sacrifice. This sets us free. When you read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you should read them in light of the fact that you don't have to actually do all these things every day. That if you bump into a dead animal, you don't have to go through 7 days of purification. You just have to wash your hands. Okay? We're freed from the constant friction of completing things to be in the presence of God, because Christ came and completed them for all time. This is the story that sets us free. And as you read through these books, and as you spend your time with how God laid out the law for his people, the law of God is not something to be disdained. The law of God is something to be treasured, because the law of God created a way for people to be with God. It's a wonderful thing that's here. There's too many people in today's day, honestly, and this is not a new thing, it's been going on for years, for hundreds of years, that people don't know what to do with the law of God, so they choose to either vilify it or just totally forget about it. Neither of those things are healthy for people who want to be spiritually informed and also want to dwell with God rightly. We need to know the law, because every time you read the insurmountable task of keeping up 613 commandments, you get to stop and thank the Lord for Jesus. You don't have to do it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to wake up every day with this super long scroll next to you checking boxes. You don't have to worry about if you did the wrong thing yesterday or missed one or forgot something. Or you don't have to live like that, because grace comes with Christ. And forgiveness is once forever. This should encourage us as the people of God. Now, while not part of the nation of Israel, maybe you do have Jewish descent, I don't. But as those later that are grafted into his family, we should be so appreciative of this text, of the way that God, even before Christ came, God didn't say, well, till Jesus comes, I'm just not going to bother with people. They can't get to me. I can't dwell with them. That wasn't God's attitude at all. He did everything to dwell with his people. And the people, in obedience, had the opportunity to dwell with him. These are wonderful stories as we walk our way through. Leviticus. First, Leviticus sets up a sacrificial system for us. While that sacrificial system has now ceased, it's not only come to a close, but it's been fulfilled. And fulfilled is the way that we need to look at the Old Testament law, not abolished. Okay? Jesus himself says, when he's standing with the Pharisees, who are trying to uphold the law, but totally missing the point of the law pointing them to the Messiah, Jesus stands in their presence and says, I'm in front of you, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So it never once again has to be fulfilled. Jesus valued these parts of Scripture, this specific Scripture in particular. Peter, Paul, John, the only thing that they had to teach people about the Messiah was this text. They went to the law and showed them the Christ. That's how the first century apostles taught. It's the only tool they had. Was they wanted to point people to Christ, and the way that they had to do that was by walking the people through the law. So as people of God who seek to actually understand God's word and understand God's character and actually seek to dwell with him, we have got to know this stuff. If we don't, then the sacrifice of Christ on the cross misses for us a huge monumental component. That for thousands of years, people waited for that moment. Not just to individually save them from hell, while it did that, but even more than that, to complete and fulfill everything that they had lived for. I've heard it asked many times, why the blood, right? Why is it so gory, right? This is a problem, right? The blood and the gore of a sacrificial system, the death that's involved, is a picture of the ultimate death which saves us. I know, and if you are an animal lover, okay, I love particular animals, mostly dogs. Other than that, I struggle a little bit. But in general, okay, I am a friend of animals, okay? So if you also are a friend of animals, you may think that reading this is morbid. It's not morbid. God institutes this system so that we understand that salvation and redemption costs us something. It comes at a high price. The people that lived under this sacrificial system, they actually, the things that they were called, the animals they were called to sacrifice, were of great value to them. It was their livelihood. It's how they made money. It's how they fed their family. It's their inheritance that they wanted to pass on to future generations. The things that God's calling them to sacrifice were of extreme value to these people. That's to show us that forgiveness of sin costs us something. It's a price that as people, we can't fully pay. And every payment we try to give falls short. That's why people had to keep sacrificing. Christ comes at great cost to God the Father. He dies a death that is costly, not just to him. and not just to the Father, but to the entire universe. The idea that God would put on, humbly put on flesh, and then allow himself to go through persecution, trial, torture, and death in order to save the world. That is the single greatest sacrifice, coming at the most extreme expense of any sacrifice ever. We'd like to institute a sacrifice currently in the presence of God. Friend of not that animal. Okay, we're going to press on. I'm going to pray for loss of distraction here, and we will continue. Not only is the sacrificial system instituted in Leviticus, but secondly, there's a calendar of events instituted. What does this calendar of events that God commands his people to uphold tell us about being in the presence of God? This calendar of events that Israel puts, is put in place for Israel, strongly shapes even our calendar today. Okay, our calendar today observes things like Easter, Good Friday, Pentecost. These are all days that were recognized, culminated by Old Testament calendar dates of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of Booths. Each of these things that we celebrate today were pictured thousands of years before as God gives his people a regular calendar to celebrate. And here's one of the key spiritual principles about a calendar. If you're amazingly unorganized, you might fight me on this, but having a calendar and a schedule is a godly thing. And here's why. God institutes a calendar of events to be regularly recognized and celebrated so that his people remember who he is and what he's done. It is important to have a routine of regularly recognizing God's goodness. That's why God instituted this calendar with the nation of Israel. He said, these are the times of year when you will stop what you are doing completely. Working, eating, all these different things. You will stop what you are doing, and we will all together, corporately, remember and celebrate who God is. So the sacrificial system points us to Christ. The calendar and schedule system that's instituted for God's people points us to a life lived of remembrance and thankfulness. And the entire holiness code, there's this code that's laid out in Leviticus for us about what it takes in order to go from unclean to clean. And it's fairly extensive. The people of God, the nation of Israel here, are commanded to stay away from unclean things, to avoid things that would cause them to be unclean. And if they happen to come in contact with unclean things, whether it's willingly or unwillingly, there was a purification process put in place in order for them to once again be regarded as able to be in the presence of God. The reason this holiness code exists is to give us a picture of what it looks like today for you and I to live in a world that is full of unclean things. Unclean things like Leviticus? No, different. But still full of things that could potentially separate us from God's presence. As you look at the nation of Israel dealing with this holiness code, this idea of what it looks like to go from unclean to clean, and if you're exposed to unclean, how you walk your way through becoming clean again, this is a process that we need to learn from and understand that is what sanctification is called. It's the process of being made holy. The process of knowing cognizantly who God is and what he's done, and then moving that knowledge to heart change that causes us to live more like him. So don't just move through and say, oh, we don't live under this holiness code where if you bump up against something, a dead fish, you have to go through this whole purification process. No, we don't live under that anymore. But we still can learn from it that we live in a world of things and distractions that pull us away from God. And when we're exposed to those things, sometimes unwillingly, but other times willingly, we expose ourselves to unclean things. When we expose ourselves to unclean things, voluntarily or involuntarily, God calls us to a process of purification. In the Old Testament, it was a bunch of steps they had to take. For us, living under Christ's sacrifice for us, it is simply repentance. Repentance is the culmination of the holiness code that is given out in Leviticus. In Leviticus, the process was much more extensive. You can thank God we don't have to do all those things all the time. Frankly, we would spend all of our time ritualistically washing. Okay? We don't need to do that anymore because God paved the way for us to have forgiveness through repentance. See, one of the great graces of Jesus coming, this Advent season that we long and look forward to, celebrating his birth, one of the great things is the release of grace. Grace just flowing out from the empty tomb so that we don't have to actually dot all our I's and cross all our T's. We just have to believe that Christ has done it for us. And then, when we violate the way he's called us to live, we repent, and he welcomes us back in. See, if we look at Scripture the way that God has intended for it to be, we're constantly reminded that God is in the business of making things right with his people. It's what he desires to do. If you have gotten a different picture of God, if you have been given a picture of the law that says it is only to beat you down and only to make you know that you are not holy and God is, if that's the view of God that you hold, I pray this morning that you be released from that. Because God is not an angry warlord in heaven. He is a gracious Father who, when things break, he steps in to fix them. He doesn't step away and say, deal with it. He doesn't hate. He loves. And he makes a way for sin to be eradicated so that we can dwell with him, both now and for eternity. That is why the revelation of God's law here in Leviticus is so important to actually knowing God. When you read through books like Leviticus and you look at all the commands and rules, this is what you should be thinking. Not, holy cow, that's a lot of stuff. But you should actually be thinking, look at the extent that God is going. Look at how far God will go to be with his people. He knew his people were messed up. I mean, literally, God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and before he gets to the bottom of the mountain to read them to them, they're violating them. Before he even gets to read them, they violated them. And God doesn't cast them aside, the people. He instead says, I will continue to pursue them. I will lay out a way for them to live a life, to be in my presence. The character of God that's laid out for us in this section of Scripture is massive, and it's important. There's five key themes as we work our way through Leviticus. They are on your sheet. If you want to look at them, you can also make note of them or just listen. The first is, we are constantly to remember that the Holy Lord is present in the midst of his people. The people of Israel must therefore properly address their sin and impurity and must strive for personal holiness. That is a principle that's true for Israel and true for you and me. When God makes a way for us to be in his presence, we must strive to live pure lives. And when we don't, we must strive for repentance. This is what it looks like to be the people of God. Secondly, a key theme seen throughout Leviticus is in order to approach God, worshipers must be wholehearted in their devotion. What that looks like for the nation of Israel is laid out very specifically. There's lots of steps to take. What it looks like for you and I is that we need to examine our hearts. When you come to be in the presence of God, have you examined yourself? Have you taken account of how you've lived, what you've thought, what you've done, how you've responded? God desires for his people to come into his presence, but he desires them to come in wholeheartedly devoted, not partially. God's not looking for the scraps from the table of your week, of your focus, of your desires. He's not looking for that. He's looking for all of it. He's looking for you to wholeheartedly follow after him. Part of being able to do that is understanding at what great cost our entering into his presence has come. It's come at a great cost. Kylia sat still through all of that. It's excellent. Good. Third, a key theme in Leviticus, we're going to get through this, is that spiritual leaders, which are called priests in Leviticus, are held to a higher standard than the people. Spiritual leaders and what it's laid out to be a Levite in the Old Testament, it comes at great dedication. And it comes with great responsibility. In addition to the outward holiness the priests are granted when ordained, they're constantly commanded to maintain their inner holiness. What does that have to say for you and I? See, the great thing about the New Testament is that when Christ comes and offers the final sacrifice, he then calls his people, not a few of them priests, he calls all of the people of God the priesthood of believers. See, the way the priests were viewed in the Old Testament, set apart, held to a high standard, required to maintain their personal holiness, that then extends to all of us as the priesthood of believers. We are held to a high standard. Why? Because Christ has made a way for us to dwell with him. Therefore, the standard that we read about is upheld to God's people. Jesus is later proclaimed as the great high priest, the perfect priest, that brings the priesthood of believers into God's presence. Fourth major theme. As seen in the Day of Atonement ritual, which is in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it was an extensive ritual process and ceremony that paid for the sin of the people for that year. As seen in the Day of Atonement ritual, the total cleansing of sin and uncleanness is done when the innermost part of the tent of meeting is purified. Okay, that's what happened in the tabernacle. The innermost part had to be completely purified for the people's sin to be taken away for that year on the Day of Atonement. Ultimate purification of uncleanness is impossible from a human standpoint. God is the one who purifies things. We need to understand as people, the things we touch are damaged. As sinful, broken people, when we get involved in things, they are contaminated. But God steps in to purify and perfect them. That process from Leviticus reveals to us again God's character. And then the last major theme is that atonement is a gracious act of the Lord by which sins and impurities can be dealt with. The atonement in the Old Testament, shown to us by the sacrificial system, culminates in Christ's atonement once for all. God graciously sends Christ to deal with sin and to take away impurities. The rest of your handout here has a number of different verses and pieces that go along with them. They are basically pictures of New Testament understandings for us of Old Testament texts and laws. So if you get a chance, and you do get a chance to read through Leviticus, you all have a chance to do it, okay? Take your time, but pull these sheets out, and when you hit these particular verses, chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 30, chapter 11, verse 45, pause for a minute, read what's in your notes here, and look at the passages in your New Testament from Hebrews, from 1 Peter, from 1 John, from Revelation. Look at your passage in the New Testament that reminds us of the culmination in Christ of all of the Old Testament commands. Okay? Take some time and understand Scripture as a whole, not just little bits and pieces. Okay? Because God wants you to be fully informed and also fully encouraged. The book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Numbers is the journey through the wilderness. It's the story of God's people wandering for 40 years before he enters into before they enter into Canaan. It prefigures, it shows us a picture of the Christian journey through this world to the new world, which is the new heavens and earth. Okay? The picture in Numbers of God's people wandering to try to enter into the promised land is the picture of us living now. We are wanderers. We're strangers in a world that is not our ultimate home. The nation of Israel gives us a picture of that. They messed up often. They repented when called to it. And God reinstituted his ability to be and dwell with them. That is the picture throughout Numbers that we are encouraged with personally. Is there more in there? There's a ton in there. There's great, wonderful stories in Numbers. But the overall picture is that as the Israel wanders through the wilderness trying to get to the promised land, that is a picture of us wandering in this world trying to get to the promised land, which is heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And then jump down with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy overall is the righteousness and wisdom of the law, and it gives us a reminder of the righteousness of Christ. So the law given in Leviticus, the people wander throughout the book of Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, the law is re-given. It's restated. The people are once again reminded and called to what it looks like to be able to dwell with God. The anticipation of the entering of the promised land gives us a picture of the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 is the picture of what it looks like to live in the culmination of the kingdom of God. So the reason that we're calling this series the kingdom of God is the fact that God creates space for us to dwell with him. He does it in Genesis 1. He recreates it in the midst of a broken world after Genesis 3, creates a way for us to be with him. He then culminates that in the coming of the Messiah to provide a way for us to be with him perfectly. And then in the end, in Revelation, we're given the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that we get to be in the complete kingdom of God forever. This is God's constant desire, the king and his people. All of these passages, whether in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or as we go forward, and the rest of the Old Testament, as we look at the prophets and we look at the different poetic literature and wisdom literature, God is constantly throughout all of Scripture revealing his character to us and calling us to dwell with him rightly. That's what it looks like for us as well today. One story I want to read is at the end of Deuteronomy. So turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we wrap up our race through three books of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. As I was reading through this massive amount of text for these three books, this particular five verses, 15 through 20, spoke to me, and I wanted to share them specifically with you today because it gives us a picture of what it looks like to actually dwell with God. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30 says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." What God declares to his people in Deuteronomy 30 is what he declares to you and I today. The Christ, the Messiah, has come. He has given us a way to live rightly with him. Choose life. Choose life. Choosing the opposite of what God has given us is to choose death. We talk often about the relationship between sin and death. Sin only leads to one thing, and that's death. It may not lead to death immediately, but it leads to part of you dying. And ultimately, in the end, the brokenness of sin results in death. Choosing to obey and love God leads to life. That's the opportunity God gives when he reveals his law and his commands to us. Not rules to beat you down, but a way to actually live that leads to life and not death. So the next time you feel like God has called you to live a life that might not be as fun as the person down the street, that doesn't look as fulfilling as somebody on Instagram, remember this. Forsaking the ways of God leads to death. Following the ways of God leads to life. Every time, in every way, we have thousands of years of proof. How silly does it seem to take what God has freely given us and cast it aside to live for lesser things? That's what he's saying to his people. Don't live for lesser things. Live for what I created you for. He created us to dwell with him. Everything else is less. That's what Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, along with the rest of Scripture, proclaim to us. A good God creates a kingdom and then creates a way for us, even in our brokenness, to dwell with him. The revelation of God's character should give us a fuller picture of the Christ that came and established his kingdom. So as we look at these passages, as you read them in your off time when you're not here, my prayer is that as you read them, it would remind you of Christ, not of rules. That it would direct us the way it was meant to direct God's people, to longingly wait for the Redeemer.